I'd like to cover a subject with you that affects us all on a daily basis, and that is how culture infiltrates the things that we do and say and the things that affect us in life. And so I've entitled this teaching, Answering Culture with Truth. You see, there is a constant effort amongst most who teach and preach the Bible to convert the message of God's Word to the modern world and to modern thinking. Often, in doing this, the culture that they develop trumps truth, or they would like it to trump truth, which of course would be dead wrong. And culture of any kind, most especially modern culture, is no guarantee for truth any more than circumstance, experience, or what is known as situation ethics. Situation ethics are those times where something is okay because of the situation, even if it was wrong. For instance, there are people who believe, under the assertion of situation ethics, that there are times when it's okay to lie or to tell a half-truth. Well, the Word of God clearly says that we're to put away lying, that lying is a sin, and bearing false witness is a sin. And so there can never be a time where any culture or any cultural concept can trump that truth and say, well, the situation's okay in this particular situation to lie. It's okay. Situation ethics, they call that. It would still be a sin, even though people are led to believe that it's okay, that there's an excuse for it. There is no excuse for sin. And when the roll is called up yonder, everybody will wind up seeing that to be the truth, whether it be in the resurrection of the just or whether it be in the resurrection of the unjust. But at the end of the day, God is still God, and man will find out he isn't. Matthew chapter 9 is where I'd like to go with you. Now, the Bible has culture in it, and mankind, despite what people think, the age of man is really only about 6,000 years. Anything that they say is older than that is an error. I don't know the exact age of man. Nobody really knows the exact, to the day and minute. But it's about 6,000 years, probably working in our 7,000th year. There are people who believe, Bible scholars, who believe that the 7 days of creation that are mentioned in the first couple of chapters of Genesis are also symbolic, as with all prophecy, symbolic of 7,000 years for the age of man. Whether or not that's the case, I don't know. But I do know that this thing they call carbon dating, which they use to say that some monkey is 15 gazillion years old, is rife with error. And I also know that the individuals who study these kinds of things, scientists, researching men of that type, they desperately need grants, money, to continue their pursuits. And sometimes they're less than honest in order to gain these grants. So for the intents and purposes of our study today, let's consider the age of man to be about 6,000 years, not 30,000, not 50,000, not millions or anything like that. Mankind is about 6,000 years old, which is a pretty darn long time, wouldn't you say? 6,000 years is a long time. The culture of the Bible and the records that are in the Bible go back to the dawn of man. And so any culture that has developed since then would be newer, would be a younger culture. Even like in my background, I have half of my ethnicity is Mediterranean. I am part Greek and part Italian, and so my Mediterranean ancestors claim to be quite old, and their culture is quite old. And of course, on the Italian side, my Roman ancestors, they had aqueducts and they had sewer systems and all of these things a couple of thousand years ago. And the Greeks, of course, they're known for the birth of democracy, as well as the birth of martial arts and the birth of the Olympics and all these different things. So these are all parts of culture. But if you look into the ancient cultures of the Greeks and the Romans, you'll find that they became quite pagan. And in their pagan culture, what they would do is they would worship pagan gods. So the Romans, for instance, they worshiped the planets. They gave them names, right down to the biggest one, Jupiter. He was the king god, or the god of gods, or whatever he was. And there were others, of course, you know, Mercury, the messenger god, and Venus, the god of love, and all of these different things, you know. But they're just planets. They're celestial bodies that God put in their orbits to maintain the solidarity of the Earth's orbit, and so on. But they were cultured people. They had culture. They had certain things in their culture, and they were developed. And, you know, there was a center of learning. The Greeks are known to be philosophical geniuses, for instance. You had individuals like Socrates and others. Of course, if you study those cultures, you find out that some of those very brilliant men were homosexual or some other kind of pedophile. So how much stock can we put in to the way they perceived things? And of course, you know, you have Michelangelo and other geniuses in the Italian culture, and there's no doubt about that. But when their cultures breach the truth of God's word, it is at that point that the culture must be rejected. We don't want to reject sewer systems and aqueducts and things like that because they're vital to our healthy living. Yes? Of course. Sanitary, that's what we want. And certainly there's nothing wrong with learning, and there's nothing wrong with physical culture, and there's nothing wrong with art, and there's nothing wrong with any of these things. But when they begin to change truth, for instance, in modern times where we say there's a thing called situation ethics, where it's okay in this case to lie, well, that's a breach of truth. So that's a situation that must be rejected. It's never okay to lie. It's never okay to supplant God with some other little god, whether it be an animal or whether it be the creation of a man's hands. You know, he's built an idol or anything like that. And this is, in essence, the problem with certain denominations today, which had their birth in a conglomeration of the culture of paganism and biblical truth. There is one very large denomination, which is often cited as being the biggest in the world, as the biggest Christian denomination, and it has its inception in that very reality, that in order to gain and garner followers and keep people happy, they made compromises and allowed for pagan beliefs to infiltrate the truths of God's word as pertaining to a Christian life. A certain individual who is one of my ethnic ancestors, not directly related to him probably, but in ethnicity, certainly related culturally, was Constantine. And he was big on that front, that we want to get all these people to come in and be part of what we're doing here and support me politically while we're at it. So we're just, okay, so what if you do a little of this and a little of that? It's okay. Matter of fact, if you're reading the book of Acts, you'll find that that was one of the problems that they had with the early Christians who had Gentile backgrounds. They still wanted to sacrifice animals and do things of that nature. Well, in Matthew chapter 9, we find an interesting record beginning in verse 14, where Jesus, it says, his disciples came to him, the disciples of John. Then came to him the disciples of John, verse 14, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not?" Now, fast is abstinence from food and drink. And so these guys are saying, "Why don't your disciples do as we do, Jesus?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh away from the garment, and the rent is made worse." You know, if you have an old shirt or an old pair of jeans or something, you put a patch, a new patch on there, well, it just sticks out like a sore thumb, doesn't it? Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. But they that put new wine into new bottles, they put wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now, the bottles in the lands and times of the Bible were not like the bottles that we have, and that's not a great translation. They didn't use bottles like we have, made of glass or nowadays plastic, which is awful. But if you have a glass bottle, for instance, it doesn't matter what you put in it. I mean, you could put old wine, new wine, but what they would use is they would use skins of animals. They would make a wine sack out of animal skin. And if you had a new skin or green skin, it would have still some flexibility to it. It'd still be resilient somewhat, and it could stretch. But when it became older, as with all animal skins, as they get older, they become brittle and they don't want to stretch. And when you have wine like he's talking about here, like the Lord was talking about, it would ferment when put into the wineskin. It would be continuing to ferment. And then during that fermentation process, there is a gas that's released, and that would cause the skin to stretch a little bit. Well, if it's a new skin and it's got new wine or fresh wine, which is not fully aged, then there's room for expansion. But if you put the new wine, which is not completely aged, into an old skin, which is already stretched to the max, it will burst. But is he really talking about clothing and patching clothing? Is he really talking about wine and bottles, you know, or animal skins of wine? No. He's talking about the doctrine of God's Word. And sometimes when a person hears the truth of God's Word, they want to be that old skin. You know, they want to be that old person. They don't want to change, because what they've just heard is new, and you've got to put it into a new skin, you see. We've got to be ready to receive God's Word as though anything we knew before is immaterial to us. And certainly anything that pertains to culture needs to go by the wayside when we're receiving the truth of God's Word. I don't care how old the culture is or how old they tell you it is. If it is at odds with truth, then we set it aside. I don't care how smart modern man thinks he is. Situation ethics is a bunch of baloney. You cannot lie under any situation and not be sinning. Likewise with stealing. There is no situation that it is okay to sin in. There just isn't. Nothing makes that acceptable. And, you know, when situation ethics has been used in the in the release of many heinous characters who have done awful crimes but been allowed to be set free because, after all, there were some reasons for what they did. One reason is where they say that they're legally insane or whatever. They didn't know right from wrong. And most of the time, that's just nonsense. You know right from wrong when you know that you're not supposed to take another man's life or anything like that. So that's what he's talking about. Got to be ready for this new doctrine from God's Word. While he spake these things unto them, while he was teaching them about, look, this may sound strange to you, this stuff, but you're going to have to be new, and you're going to have to be ready to change. You're going to have to be ready to expand. You can't be so rigid and stiff or you'll burst. While he was speaking, a certain ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now, first of all, according to the Mosaic law, you're not supposed to touch a dead person, because if you touch a dead person, you're ceremonially unclean. And the Jews, they took their traditions and they morphed them into the culture in which they lived, and they twisted the Mosaic law to suit their own ends, and thus they changed the Mosaic law from that which was designed to honor God and bless man to something that put man in bondage that even they themselves couldn't keep. And in doing that, they also made cultural changes in the culture that they lived in. This particular case here now, the man was a ruler, and he came to Jesus and said his daughter was dead. And Jesus would have to breach culture and the Mosaic law, or so it would seem, to do this. And he rose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. Again, blood would make her unclean. And I don't know what her hemorrhage was, but she had this issue for a long time, 12 years. So she'd have been ceremonially unclean. And she was a woman. In that culture, and this is not, despite what some modern churches tell you, God does not view women any differently than he does men. There is no male or female. We're all made to drink of the same spirit. And as I've told you in the past, my experience has been there are more faithful women than there are men. Today is another example of that here in the teaching center. And so the culture was like way wrong, but it was still the culture. And in that part of the world today, it's still that way. Look at some of the Muslim communities there, some of the Muslim countries, some of their laws are awful. A woman gets raped and they beat her. I mean, it's just awful things they do. A woman is made to wear burqas and they're considered to be second-class citizens at best. Not allowed to have an education. Places like Afghanistan, before they got rid of the Taliban, their young girls couldn't get educated. Not allowed to have education. So for the most part, they'd be treated as a second-class citizen or even worse. And so for this woman to come behind him, she had to get through a big crowd of men. Because in the crowds, in the streets, and there's other places in God's Word where it talks of this, she had to move through the press, this big crowd that followed Jesus. To do that, she had to push her way past the men. Because how they would walk in the street would be men, and then the women would walk behind the men, and they had better be the men's wives, because you couldn't be, if you were like a single woman, you weren't even supposed to touch a man. And if you're with your husband, you couldn't even walk next to your husband. You would have to walk behind your husband and show no type of affection whatsoever. This woman said within herself, to hell with the culture. I don't care what they think. I want to get healed. I know he's got the power and the love to heal me. And so she pushed her way through the crowd. And she touched the hem of his garment. And, of course, no healing in a garment. But her faith and her believing was hot. She knew that if she could just do that, she would receive her healing. And she did. And Jesus said, he turned around when he saw her, and he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith had made thee whole. And that woman was made whole from that hour. In other words, right away. Now, imagine if that woman had allowed the culture to stop her. Already 12 years, there was no result in her life. And here's that opportunity. And I guess it would be an opportunity of a lifetime, wouldn't it? What if she had allowed the culture to take precedence in her heart and mind, whether it be because of fear? Because that's usually what it is, you know. You don't want to appear to be different than anybody else. And of course, that culture, they probably could have stoned her. But nevertheless, what if she hadn't? What if she had allowed the culture to stop her? Well, Jesus continues on, and when he came to the ruler's house, he saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. What they were doing is they were mourning the fact that she had died. And he said, give place, get out of the way. The maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. Again, this would be a cultural thing he breached this morning. He walked right into this mourning situation, and he said, she's not dead, because he knew better. When the people were put forth, he went in, took her by the hand, and the maid arose, and the fame of him went abroad unto all that land. And that's something. Look at Matthew 14. Apparently others found out about this woman's experience. Verse 34 of chapter 14. It's toward the very tail end of the chapter. This is right after the record where he causes the, he walks on the water, he causes the sea to become calm. And when they were gone over over the water there, they came into the land of Gennesaret. Verse 35, when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. So they must have heard about the woman, huh? And as many as were touched, as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Look on Mark chapter 3. Now the Jews, you know, as I said before, some of the religious sects, such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Mark chapter 3, they took the Mosaic law and they morphed it with their own traditions and their own practices and their own teachings, and that developed into cultural taboos. One example, for instance, here's a simple one, because it wasn't simple in practice, but simple to understand, because a lot of this stuff is difficult for us to understand because we don't have these taboos like they had. But we know that in the Mosaic law, they were to rest on the seventh day, just like God rested after he put this whole planet back together on the seventh day. He rested, and that was called the Sabbath, which we know the Jews celebrated on Saturday. To this day, they still do what would be our Saturday. And man is to rest, not supposed to work. The Jews had a big problem with that, made that a big problem, made it a big issue. The Lord had addressed that. The Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. The idea of it was that man would set aside all the things throughout the week that are requirements, you know, working and family and all these other obligations, set all of that aside and have that one day to spend time with God, to have some fellowship with his Heavenly Father and with his family. That was the purpose of it. Well, the Jews took that to such an extent that a woman could not, or a man could not look at their image. Of course, they didn't have mirrors like we have. They would polish metal or look in the water. But they were not allowed to look at their image because if you saw your image, you might see a gray hair, and if you plucked it, that'd be work. That's how extreme they took it. Now, bear that in mind and look at this record where this man was in a synagogue. Verse 1, Jesus entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. Now, he was in the synagogue, a place that he should expect to receive deliverance, right? Where else was he to go? No medical clinics. And the best type of healing always comes directly from God, so he was where he should have been. And they watched him. Those that were present there, the religious hierarchy, watched him, watched Jesus, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. Imagine that. They had, now there's certainly nothing in God's word that says you can't get healed on the Sabbath. If anything, that would be an ideal time. You're spending time with God, you're around the word, just a wonderful time. Great testimony for all the others that see it. But these are the same guys that said you can't even look at your image because you might see a gray hair and pluck it. So much legalism and bondage that they developed into their culture. Now you could go the other extreme. You could go to great liberalism, which modern culture tends to do. But this particular culture, the one we're looking at here, went to the extreme of legalism, to where you couldn't do anything. That they were going to accuse the Lord should he heal this man. Imagine that. Jesus said, stand forth. Now, the man had to decide. Because the minute he stands forth, he also knows it's the Sabbath. He's in the synagogue. He knows that just as well as Jesus and all the accusers that are there. So what if this man said to himself, well, I can't, Jesus, it's the Sabbath. I've heard about you, I know you heal, but I can't do it today. How's tomorrow working for you? Imagine that. This tremendous record of healing and deliverance. So the man stood forth, and Jesus said unto them, the people around, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they couldn't answer. They held their peace. And when he looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And the margin reads blindness. Because let me tell you something. A hardened heart is blind. Blind to truth. He said to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out and the hand was restored whole as the other. Just like that. And the Pharisees, look at what they did. And you got to stop and think who the Pharisees were. They were the religious leaders. You understand that? If you were to put that into modern terms, they were the guys standing behind pulpits and lecterns, like I'm standing behind this lectern now. They were the guys wearing the ridiculous outfits on Sunday. They were the guys with their collars turned around. They were the guys stomping back and forth, giving personal testimony, you know, and all this, and how giving out how great they. Those were the guys. They were the same guys, only in that culture. As today, the religious leaders, they would be the ones that should have rejoiced over this. Instead, they went forth and took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And in their taking counsel with the Herodians, they breached their own culture. Because the Herodians were, you know, they were those Jews who observed Greek culture. And that was taboo if you were a Jew, to observe Greek culture. So for these legalistic hypocrites, that's what they were, hypocrites, for them to seek the Herodians, it was okay to get them to do their dirty work, right? What a record. Healing on the Sabbath. Look in Matthew 15. This is a familiar record. Many times you've heard this used to illustrate truth versus tradition. And it does. Verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of the religious learning of the world at that time, and today is still viewed that way. Recently saw a documentary on how Muslims, Jews, and Christians all seek Jerusalem. They do. And they fight over the land and, you know, all this nonsense over there. But at that time, it was the place which God had determined to place his name, at the temple in Jerusalem. And that's where all the children of Israel were to worship. So that was the place to be. The Pharisees, I explained to you, they were a group of very religious men, priests and others who served in the temple. And the scribes were the ones who would write down the scriptures. They would copy them. They would copy the scrolls from one scroll to another so you'd have more copies. Well, look, you can't do that without at least reading some of it, right? Even if you're not interested in what you're reading, I mean, it gets into your brain cell, right? So they knew what the word said. They knew what the Mosaic law was. They understood a little bit about that. And they came to him, to Jesus, and they said, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? Which, of course, again, it's not the washing of hands in the sense of hygiene. It's the washing of hands in the sense of ceremony. And he answered and he said unto them, why? And, you know, you can imagine, if you could turn the Sabbath being for man into man being for the Sabbath to the ridiculous extent of you can't look at your image, you know, your reflection, for you might pluck a gray hair. Can you imagine how they contorted and twisted the Old Testament, the Mosaic law regarding the washing of hands, which was how they baptized themselves. They would individually baptize themselves. They didn't have somebody dunking them. The first and only one to do that was John, and then Jesus did a few, and that's it. You understand? So imagine how they twisted that, the washing of hands, to where it no longer resembled what the Mosaic law said. And he said, well, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? He wasn't worried about transgressing the tradition or the custom of the elders. He said, why do you? For God commanded, saying, honor father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it's a gift, by whatever thou mightest be profited by me, honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition, you hypocrite. hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines, for right believing, the commandments of men. The commandments of men will always transgress the commandment of God. See, they obeyed and they practiced the teaching of men, these Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. What is a culture, any culture, if not a learning of a tradition of men? Yes? By, practiced by, this is what culture is, practiced by a particular society at a particular place and time. That's what culture is. You know, like I'm not wearing sandals and a toga here today. No olive wreath around my head, baby. Right? But that was the culture of the day, right? Me, I got a leather blazer on because black leather is cool, is it not? Sure. It is shared beliefs, learned values, and attitudes which shape our influences of perception and form behavior. Considering the ungodly state of the world in which we live, ought we to adopt and practice its culture? That's a rhetorical question. The Williams version of the New Testament renders one of those phrases there. Why do you two break God's command for the sake of the rules that have been handed down to you? We got this going on today. You know, you don't have to go back to your ethnic culture. You don't. I'm blessed because my mom was half Greek and half Italian. My dad was Netherlands, Dutch, Irish, and I don't know what else, but he didn't care a flip about culture. And my mom was multicultural, so I was never forced into any mold, got to be this way. But I had friends like that. I've known believers like that, that the culture of their ethnicity was the be-all and end-all. I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about modern culture. I'm not talking about whatever ethnic background. We all know, if we stop and look at God's Word, how our ethnic ancients were pagans. They all were. Okay? We would be nuts to think that that's a good thing to do. But there were some stuff they did that was great, you know. No doubt about that. I mean, I look at some of these Italian or Romans way back when. They were geniuses. Some of the things. We're still, you know, Michelangelo and some of those other guys. Just incredible, right? Some of the artwork they did, and we still do things that from the Greeks, and we wouldn't have democracy today if it weren't for the Spartans. We wouldn't. The Battle at Thermopylae, that was the thing that set. Otherwise, you'd be speaking some Persian language now. And instead of stars and stripes, you'd have a half moon up there, and whatever that other stupid thing is, you know, that the Muslim flag, the Islam flag, you would. So, yeah, there's some great stuff, but none of it has ever earned the right or the privilege to breach the truth of God's Word. And there is an answer of truth for every foul aspect of culture. And you know it. You don't need even me to tell you this. But it's a sobering thing to consider because we live in a culture and it's insidious the way it begins to change your thinking and your actions. Because if everybody around you is doing something because the culture says it's okay, pretty soon you think, well, it ain't so bad because you become desensitized to it. Luke 6, please. I don't know if we'll get through everything I wrote down. I'll get through some of it anyway. I trust you're getting the point here. Luke 6, verse 1. Came to pass on the second Sabbath, after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Because if you rub the corn, I don't know if you've ever picked corn out of a field, but you rub it and the little kernels come off. If it's dried a bit, you know, you rub that corn like that, the kernels come off. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that? Again, it's the Pharisees. These guys were aces, weren't they? Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering said unto them, have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was hungry, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave it also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The showbread was a testimony of the manna from heaven that they would keep to be reminded how God fed them with bread from heaven. And that was supposed to be testimony. You weren't supposed to eat that. David, a man after God's own heart, took it because it was a need. Capiche? Isn't that something? What if he didn't? His men would have starved. He would have starved. If David would have died because of starvation, let's say, Solomon would not have been born, and Jesus Christ would not have been born because Mary was a relative of Solomon, David through Solomon. So what would happen if the culture that they twisted so much allowed that? Allowed them to, or prevented him, I should say. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. We read that before. I don't know if this is the same account or a similar one, but we'll just read it because I think it's great, a great testimony again. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth and said, Jesus, unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? I'm pretty sure it's the same record. Looking round and pounding upon them, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And look at this. And they were filled with madness and commanded one with another, commune one with another, what they might do to Jesus. They were filled with madness. They were just insanely, viciously jealous and angry and murderous. Isn't that something? Because this man was healed. It's hard to even get your head around that, isn't it? That's culture. Culture can do that to you and for you. Look in John 4. This is the record of Jesus at the well with the woman. She was a Samaritan woman. John 4, verse 4. He must needs go through Samaria. And he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. Now, it's okay for, in that culture, for a man to ask a woman for water, but that's it. Not supposed to conduct a conversation. It was against the culture. And this was not a Jewess. This was a Samaritan woman. The Jews hated the Samaritans, considered them to be half-breed dogs. Samaria probably thought little of the Jews too. It would have been against the culture for him to talk to a Samaritan woman, any woman for that matter, but a Samaritan woman, whoa. And of course, you know the record here, and he tells her all these great things that God is spirit and such. And when you get down into verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Then his disciples came and they said, they marveled that he talked with the woman. But they didn't have the courage to ask him why. They couldn't believe he was talking to her because he wasn't supposed to have a conversation. And sometime you want to read that record again. That was an awesome conversation. And then it says, the woman left her water pot. And they would never leave their water pots. In the lands and times of the Bible, if they broke their water pot, they would save the broken pieces because they considered them to be sacred and thought that they could receive healing from them. That's just symbolic of she left the religious system that was the vessel for her incorrect beliefs. That's what that's talking about. She left it all behind. It no longer mattered. We need to leave our water pots behind. Our cultural water pots, And if the culture in which we live decides to make new water pots, let them have them. She left it, which is a major statement here. And she went back into the city and said, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. And he went ahead, it says in verse 39, it says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified me, he told me all ever that I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. He talked to a Samaritan. First of all, he talked to a woman at a well. I'm not supposed to do that, Jesus. What's wrong with you? This is as bad as healing that guy on the Sabbath. Not only that, but it's a Samaritan woman. You don't talk to them at all. Not only that, but now you're talking to the Samaritans, all of them, and you're spending time with them in the city. And many more believed on him because of his own word. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, what would have happened to Samaria had not Jesus breached the culture? Had not that woman left her water pot? And, oh, the men in Samaria listening to a woman? They also had lived in that same culture. Look in Acts 16. Acts chapter 16. Oh, verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we went to the city by riverside, out of the city by riverside, where prayer was wont, was known to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. I almost got that messed up, huh? Brushed my teeth this morning, can't do a thing with them. So, now you have, this is the Apostle Paul here, talking to women. The culture hasn't changed in Paul's day. It's the same as in Jesus' day. Had not Jesus been crucified, Paul lived in the same time frame. He's not supposed to do that. But look at this. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken to Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if thou judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She is, as far as we know, this woman, Lydia, seller of purple, the city of Thyatira, or Thyatira, however you want to pronounce it, doesn't matter. Lydia is easy to pronounce. Named my daughter Lydia after this woman. She is the first, as far as we understand it, the first person to accept Christ on European soil. And from there, of course, the rest is, as they say, history. What if Paul had observed the culture? Would we today be in this teaching center studying the greatness of God's magnificent, matchless word? If Lydia had not believed, because she was the first on European soil, and from there, as they say, the rest is history. What would have happened had he allowed the culture to stop him? Of course, after that, they got tossed into prison. And when they get out of prison, it says in the last verse, when they went out of the prison, because the angel delivered them, and the jailkeeper and all the guys in prison there were set free, and the jailkeeper and his household believed. When they went out of the prison, they entered into the house of Lydia, of all places, and went right back because she was a faithful believer. Well, what if the culture, what are they doing in her house? What if the culture, what if he'd allowed the culture to stop him? Look in Acts 6. Stephen, wonderful Stephen. They stoned him to death, you know. Acts 6, verse 8. Well, we need to skip on down, I guess. Acts 7. And let's see. You know, I wanted to show you this here. And now I wrote this down here, but they put Stephen to death here. And what they were complaining about with Stephen is they said that he breached the custom protocols. That was the accusation. I can't find the verse now. I wrote it down. It's somewhere in chapter 6, but I 6 or 7. But what I did was I mistransposed it, which I am known to do. Verse 14? Okay, Acts 6, 14? Yeah, thank you, Sue. Acts 6, 14. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfast on him, saw his face as if it had been the face of an angel. And then Stephen confronts them with the word, and they wind up killing him. But that was the accusation, that he breached the custom protocol. In fact, Luke 7, the Pharisees breached all manner of Eastern customs themselves. Luke 7, if you'll go there. Verse 37. A woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of his head, and kissed his feet, and anointed him with the ointment. When the Pharisee which had bidden him, this Pharisee invited Jesus to dinner, when he saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who or what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And then Jesus goes ahead and confronts this man. And what this man had done, this Pharisee, is he absolutely breached every Eastern custom regarding hospitality when he invited Jesus into his home. He was supposed to wash his feet. He was supposed to take his cloak. He was, or have one of his servants do that. He was supposed to kiss him on the cheek. All of this, he didn't do any of it. This woman went the extra mile and washed his feet with her tears, which they considered to be symbolic of they carried them in a little bottle, their tears. They considered them to be symbolic of their rewards in heaven. And then she dried his feet with her hair, which she considered to be the glory of a woman, and she used that stuff in the alabaster box, the ointment, and kissed his feet. This Pharisee breached all the basic culture. It'd be like if you came to my house and I didn't even ask you to sit down or had you stand at the door, didn't even invite you in, didn't take your coat or anything like that. So they were known to breach all manner of custom, and yet they were so quick to accuse everybody else. John 9. Record upon record, Jesus and others had an answer of truth for the culture in which they lived. John 9, this is about the man born blind. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. See, Jesus had healed him. So now the Pharisees, they want to interrogate him because it happened on the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. And he said, he put clay upon my eyes and washed, and I do see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, well, how can a man that's a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. What a record. There was a division. They couldn't get their heads around this situation. But it was on a Sabbath. Not good. And then they said to the blind man, well, what do you say? And he said, he's a prophet at least. And the Jews that didn't believe concerning him, they've been blind, received his sight, they called the parents. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then doth he see? And the parents answered and said, we know this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. For he's of age, ask him, he'll speak for himself. These words, verse 22, spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews did already agree that if any man did confess that he was Christ, that he was the Christ, that he be put out of the synagogue. They should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he's of age, ask him. The parents were afraid they'd get put out of the synagogue. Now, you might say, well, you know, in the culture we live, I could just go to the church across the street. There'd be no problem around here, would it? We got more churches than you could shake a stick at. More churches and gas stations and bars, don't we? We got plenty of them. So, what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. In the lands and times of the Bible, it was a cultural thing. If you got put out of the synagogue, they would also go and talk to all the merchants. You would not be able to buy food or any other necessity, nor would you be able to sell any of your own commodity. You would become destitute in no time fast. So they allowed the culture to intimidate them. And because of fear, even though their son, who was born blind, was made whole that he could see again, what a wonderful thing, the fear put on them by the culture in which they lived prevented them from speaking. Imagine that. Or they allowed it to. Folks, we can never allow that to happen to us. You cannot allow the culture in which you live to intimidate you into doing something as simple as lying or cheating. Because that's how it begins. Little lie, you know. You go to the fair, they want too much money, and so your kid is not six, he's five. It's a lie. It's a sin. Just to save a couple of bucks, it's not worth it. And our culture in which we live will cause us to do that. Record upon record in this Word of God, we see where Jesus and others had an answer of truth for the culture in which they lived, which culture was much more, and still is in that part of the world, much more austere than the one in which we live. Currently, church councils have been held and documents have been published meaning to develop or declare a social creed for the 21st century. It seems they feel a need to translate the messages of God's holy word into our modern culture. Things such as civil rights, human rights, the economy, abortion, homosexuality, lesbian pastors, homosexual pastors, ambiguous sexual orientation, taxes, self-defense, defense of country and loved ones, discipline of your children, and believe it or not, Greenpeace, are all part and parcel of this attempt by culture to contort and pervert the truth of God's word into a modern message. Because after all, the Bible is an antiquated book that no longer applies to our daily living, just like the Constitution. They're doing it with that too. Having said that, we go to Leviticus chapter 18. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and the 18th chapter. And in the 30th verse, and I would like to show you how this has not changed, even from antiquity. Therefore shall you keep mine ordinance that you commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. There are customs that are abominable and cause us to defile the ordinance or the word of God. Those are the ones we do not keep. And finally, Psalm 19, if you'll go there with me. So in your daily living, be cautious that you allow not the culture to frame your thinking and your behavior to something that is contrary to the Word of God. When you see that, reject it as though it were poison, because it is. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. None of this can be said about our cultures, be they modern or be they ancient. The Word of God stands supreme. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful Word, for the joy and privilege of keeping it, that we can have an answer for culture, an answer of truth. Thank you, Father, that we can continually walk in the truth of your Word and not be tricked into buying into the culture in which we live. Thank you for these things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.